Exodus chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped, and he said, "If now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth, or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I have commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, and break their pillars, and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. For 6 days you shall work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the firstfruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Well, good morning. Thanks very much for that reading, Jeff. It was a bit of a long one.
Good work.
Let me pray as we start here. Heavenly Father, Moses asked you to see his glory, to see your glory. He asked that he would have a vision of you in your magnificence and your character, in the shining out of everything it is that makes you, you. And Father, we ask as we come to this part of your word where you answered him, that we would have the same. Would we see your glory in these pages, these words in front of us that you've given us, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. I want to read a little bit from a book by Nick Hornby. It's called How to Be Good. I know one or two of you have read it. Is it? Who's read it? Just stick your hand up if you have read it. No, one or two of you. How to Be Good. So the rest of you need to know how to be good. You know who to ask. So a fictional book, and Katie is a doctor, and she's a self-declared good person. Of course she's good. She's a doctor. Only as the book unfolds and as we find out more about her life and as she reflects on her own life, it becomes harder and harder for her to maintain that definition. Just going to read a section where she's been thinking about what she's describing as her sins. I don't wish to be melodramatic. I know I have not lived a bad life, but nor do I think that this crime sheet amounts to nothing. Believe me, it amounts to something. Look at it. Adultery. The casual exploitation of friends. Disrespect for parents who have done nothing apart from attempt to stay close to me. I mean, that's two of the Ten Commandments broken already. And given that, three, four of the ten are all about Sunday working hours and graven images, stuff that no longer really applies in early 21st century Holloway, I'm looking at a 33% strike rate. And that, to me, is too high. I can remember looking at the list when I was about 17 and thinking that I wasn't going to have much trouble if he took out all the graven image restrictions and left in the ones that really mattered. In fact, I wouldn't have minded if he'd left all the finickety commandments in. God would understand the occasional emergency Sunday house call, surely. And how many graven images am I ever likely to make? The score is nil to date. I haven't been tempted. And I'd be very surprised if I were ever to weaken. I haven't got the time for a start. When I look at my sins, and if they're sins, then they are sins, I can see the appeal of born-again Christianity. I suspect that it's not the Christianity that is so alluring. It's the rebirth. Because who wouldn't wish to start all over again? Who wouldn't wish to start all over again? Well, how do we do that? How do we move on? How do we move forward when we've screwed up? How do you patch up what's been torn? How do you rebuild what has been broken? How do we get that new start? And how do we get it with God? back into our passage, Tim mentioned it, Israel has messed up their relationship with God. They've broken the first and foremost of those commandments that Katie was talking about in the book. You shall have no other gods before me. It had been going so well, but Israel got impatient, and when they got impatient, they also got creative. Moses was up on the mountain getting instructions from God about how to build a house for him to move into their neighbourhood, but instead they made their own way of meeting with God. A golden calf which they worshipped as if it was the God who'd rescued them from Egypt. And we ended chapter 32 a couple of weeks ago with the relationship seemingly in tatters. God had stopped short of destroying them, but that was about the only positive. It feels like God is calling time on their relationship. He won't destroy them, but they're going to have to go their separate ways. Just look at chapter 33, verse 3. It's a page or two before what we just had read to us. He says to Moses, he wants him to take the people up. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. If we stay together, God says, I will kill you. So let's go our separate ways. Yeah, you can still have the land that I promised you, but the big deal, God living with his people, that's off. And yet, right here, chapter 34, we find an invitation to a renewed relationship. Did you notice how the beginning of the chapter that we read keeps emphasising that it's going to be like the first time when Moses first went up the mountain and God made a covenant with the children of Israel? It's going to be like that again. Chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. It's going to take place in the morning, just like it did last time, verse 2. No one else is to come up, like last time, verse 3. And then verse 4, so Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first. It's going to be like it was before. In other words, like when God made the covenant with them back in chapter 19. So maybe you're a Christian and you've screwed up this week. Chances are you have. If you think you haven't, then you're probably not just thinking hard enough. Maybe you're someone who's not a Christian. Maybe you've even begun, as you've been looking into the Bible and things like this, you've begun to see things from God's eye view. You know there are all sorts of ways you've screwed up. You can relate to some of what I was reading in the book. You started maybe even to feel sorry about them. So now what? How do you actually go about doing something about it? Does Christianity have something more to offer than a recipe for feeling bad about yourself? Well, whoever we are, here is an invitation to a new start. This chapter is like a renewal of wedding vows. It's a make-up after the breakup. God is inviting Moses to come and to make new what was broken. Not just the stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on, but the relationship that those stone tablets symbolised. So how does that happen? 3 things. First one is verses 5 to 9. God's name is the basis for this renewed relationship. God's name is the basis for a renewed relationship. This meeting, it was all in response to Moses in the rest of chapter 33. Some of us will have been looking at that in our gospel teams last week. Moses prays there, and he prays for the people, and he asks that God will go with them after all, and God agrees. And Moses, in that section, he asks to see God's glory. Just look at verse 18 of chapter 33. Moses said, please show me your glory. He wants some sign, he wants some display of God's character so he can be sure that the relationship is back on. He wants some word or some sign, some display of God's glory to take back to the Israelites and say, he's with us again. And God's answer to Moses' request to see his glory is here in verses 5 to 7. Only it's strange because the Lord descends and he's there with Moses, but the big deal is not what Moses sees, it's what Moses hears. God proclaims his name. Just look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Moses says, I want to see your glory. God says, yes, and proclaims his name. When God proclaims his name, it's more like a description than simply a label. It's a revelation of his glory, his character, what it is about him that makes him God. You know, it's like clicking on someone's name on Facebook, and what you get is not simply their name, but their whole profile. To know God's name is to know who he is. So look at verse 6. the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He's merciful. That is, he's got deep feelings of compassion, of pity. He's slow to anger. It says there, doesn't it? God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That is, he doesn't fly off the handle at the slightest little thing that people do. Contrary to the stereotype, God isn't just sort of waiting, poised, ready to see who slips up in order that he can destroy them with glee at the first sign of trouble. He's slow to anger. He doesn't suffer from road rage. He doesn't suffer from inanimate object rage or computer rage or any of the other things that we might experience. He's slow to anger, and that's in the face of terrible sin. And he's, the next thing, abounding in steadfast love. He's brimful, full to overflowing with love. Not Hollywood love, not fluffy bunny Valentine's love, not here today, gone tomorrow love. Steadfast love. That is loyal, committed, covenant love. The kind of love that says, I've promised and I'm sticking with you. That sort of love. Robust, strong, active, persevering love. That's why it's coupled with faithfulness. He's trustworthy, truthful, he's reliable. And so, he's all of those things, and therefore, verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Iniquity, transgression and sin, they're three of the Bible's top words for sin. Three most common and important Bible words for sin. Iniquity is when we twist and distort and pervert God's standards. Transgression is when we violate and rebel against God's standards. And sin is when we willfully fall short of God's standards. So in other words, he's saying he forgives sin in all its perversion, all its wickedness and uncalled for-ness, and all of its failure. And he forgives it. How is it that sinful people and God can move forward together? Well, it's because of his name. Because God is who he is. Look, after all, how Moses prays when he gets round to interceding for the people, making it all official. Verse 9. If now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Pardon our iniquity. He asks God to be what God has just said he is and will be. He asks for God to do what God has just said he specialises in doing. He asks for God to live up to his name. So he says, if you do that, please go in our midst. Be among us like the way you promised. Be among us as king to rulers and blessers. Be identified with us in that unique way that you've been planning all along. And end of verse 9, take us for your inheritance. In other words, he asks for God to possess them as his special treasure. And who is he asking God to do that for? People who are stiff-necked. That's how he describes them, stiff-necked. Like a mule that won't go the way it's supposed to. That's the idea. Like, you know, a shopping trolley. I always seem to get them. You know, you're pushing them along and they won't go straight. They always veer off to the left. I don't know why I always pick that trolley. Israel are stubborn in their sin. God tries to steer them, and you know, they just have this bent to want to keep going off course. They're stubbornly sinful. And it's that people that he says, please would you take them to be your special possession. It's almost marriage language. Please would you take this stubborn people as your wife, God. Live with them. forgive them. In chapter 33, God gives the fact that the people are stiff-necked as a reason for him not going with them. And here Moses says, humbly, Lord, that's the reason we need you to go with us. He knows the only hope for a stiff-necked, stubborn, sinful people is a God as gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love and forgiving as the Lord. Their only hope was for God to live up to his name. See, there's nothing about the Israelites that could form the basis of this new relationship. Moses doesn't pray and say, well, please forgive us because we're really, 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 really sorry. Even though they have expressed sorrow in chapter 33. He doesn't say, please, you know, come with us still because we're going to make things right. We're going to fix it, God. He doesn't say, you know, we've been punished enough already. Don't we deserve a second chance? He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, well, you know, I know we've screwed up, but we're more good than we are bad if you look at the whole picture. So, you know, give us a second chance. So please do not rely on any of those sort of things to put things right between you and God. Please do not rely on those kind of things. Our only hope is God's name. His gracious, merciful, forgiving character. Which does not make it less secure. We think it does because we want to be control freaks and run the thing. We want to fix it. It doesn't make it less secure if it's down to God. It makes it more secure because God lives up to his name. He's that sort of God. By definition, it's his name. He lives up to his own hype. He follows through on his own reputation. As the Bible expands on all that we see in these verses, it makes it clear that the cross is the ultimate expression of that. This character of God that we see here. Let me show you a little way that we know that that's true. Just, did you notice the second half of verse 7? I didn't repeat it when I was going through God's characteristics. It says he will keep steadfast love for thousands, forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He won't simply acquit the guilty. He won't ignore sin. He won't turn a blind eye to injustice. He won't be soft because boys will be boys. He won't shrug his shoulders and say, well, they're only human. How do those two parts of verse 7 fit together? Forgiving, but he won't acquit the guilty. He'll forgive iniquity and sin and transgression, all the words for sin that the Bible can come up with, but he won't just acquit the guilty. How do they fit together? Well, there's a hint of an answer in that word forgive in the second half of the verse, in the first half of the verse, where it says forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You could more accurately translate that bear away, take away, lift up and carry off. It's used elsewhere in Exodus. The exact same phrase, actually, bear away iniquity. It's used in chapter 29 of the high priest, bearing Israel's sin. And it's used in the next book of the Bible, Leviticus, for a particular sacrifice that the Israelites are to make. In Leviticus, they're going to take a goat and they're going to call it a scapegoat. It's where we get our English word scapegoat from. And the high priest is going to lay his hands on the goat and confess all of the people's sins. It's kind of like symbolically transferring the guilt of the people for their sin onto the goat, which is then going to be sent away into the wilderness, cast away from the people, cast away from life, cast away from God's presence to die. It's kind of like as if the goat symbolically carries away the people's sins far away from God's presence and takes a punishment for them in being completely exiled. And that word is the word for what God will do for sin in verse 7 here. God forgives sin and yet punishes sin because he is the God who will be like the high priest and like the scapegoat for Israel. He picks sin up and he takes it away. So on the cross we see God giving himself, don't we? Substituting himself, becoming the scapegoat, being the priest. He takes hold of our sin and he allows himself to be treated as if that sin were his own. He becomes the guilty, even though he's not guilty. God the Son gets punished as the guilty one so that God can forgive the iniquity, the transgression, the sin of people like you and me. That's why when we fail, we go before God and we pray for pardon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, please be true to who you have shown that you are in Jesus. That's what we're praying. God, please, on no other basis than what Jesus did for me, forgive me. That's how a relationship with God starts and is formed in the first place. That's how we renew the relationship from its broken state that we're all born into. And it's how we go on through every week as well. Every week, every day, every hour that we mess up. God answers Moses' prayer. But he doesn't answer it with a straightforward yes. He answers it with verse 10. He is in effect saying yes. Look at verse 10. Behold, I'm making a covenant. Okay, let's make up. Let's renew the vows. But he doesn't just say that. He spends a lot of verses from verse 10 to verse 26 setting out the content of that relationship again. He describes what the renewed relationship is going to be like. See, a covenant is a particular kind of relationship. The word contract is way too impersonal, but you'll get the idea if I say it's a little bit like that. Our best illustration of a covenant is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. That is, it's a deeply personal, relational thing. And yet, it's binding. It's legal. It's got content. There's promises and responsibilities made. There are vows. That's what a covenant is like. And so God doesn't just simply say, yes, let's make up, alright, let's move on. He fleshes out the relationship again, just like he's done for several chapters before, in sort of chapters 20, 21, 22, 23. He fleshes it out again here in these verses. In other words, the second thing we're learning is that God's word describes the renewed relationship. God's word describes what it is like to come back to God, what that's going to look like living with him again. And as I said, there's promises and responsibilities. So first of all, God's promises answer our unbelief. First thing he says in verse 10, when he makes a covenant, is not something he wants them to do for him. It's something he's going to do for them. Just look at it. Behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. In other words, God is continually committed to them in a unique way. I'm going to do stuff for you that no one else has seen or experienced. I'm going to carry on being uniquely committed to you, he says. In fact, all the commands he then later on gives them assume that they're in the land. So just have a look at verse 26. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. Now that was no good in the desert. You see, he's assuming that he's going to get them to the land, because in verse 10 and then again in verse 11, that's what he's promising he's going to do. That's incredibly gracious. I am going to get you there, he says. That's how this relationship is going to go. You can trust me to take you all the way. And that's immensely gracious, because these guys fell into idolatry, first of all, because they doubted this very thing. Just keep your finger in chapter 34 and come back to chapter 32 and verse 1 and see what they say. It's very, very important. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Make us gods who should go before us. We want to go. We want to head to the promised land. We've heard about it. It sounds great. But we're sick of hanging around waiting here. Make us a god who will lead us there." They didn't believe that the living God, as he'd revealed himself to them, was going to take them there. They didn't believe it. So God kindly, graciously, he addresses their sinful unbelief with his promises. But there's not just promises in chapter 34, there's also commands. And his commands call us to obedient faith. That's what we see in all these commands. So God says, I'm going to continue in a unique, exclusive commitment to you. And so that calls for a response that matches. A reciprocal response, if you like. A unique commitment. And so verses 12 to 16 says, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Talks about how they're going to destroy the altars and the other things that these people would use for worshipping their gods. And the reason is verse 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He says, look, I'm your covenant God and I'm promising to do this wonderful thing for you. So don't make a covenant with any other gods. Don't go around trusting somebody else. Don't play footsie with other gods or flirt with other religions, he's saying. And you've got to remove the temptation completely. Take the altars, the asherim, the pillars, take everything away. Because he doesn't want them being unfaithful. Look at verse 15. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. It would be adultery to commit idolatry. That's what he's saying. And verses 12 to 17, because verse 17 sort of carries on the theme as well, don't make for yourself any gods of cast metal. It's exactly what they'd done with the golden calf. Those verses are what believing verses 10 and 11 look like in practice. If they carry on looking to other gods to look after them instead of the Lord, or as well as the Lord, well, they don't really trust him, do they? They don't really believe that he's uniquely committed to them the way he's promised that he is. And most of the other commands are in a similar vein. So verse 18, they've got to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread because God wants them to never forget how he brought them out of Egypt. Or they're to redeem all of their firstborn sons and the other firstborn things among them, cattle and that sort of thing, verses 19 to 20, because it was a firstborn in particular who'd been rescued when they left Egypt. Because that was the final plague, wasn't it? God sent a plague upon all the firstborn of Egypt and killed them. So it was the firstborn especially who were spared that from God. And they're to remember that in the way that they live. And verse 26, they're to bring, when they get into the land and they get the first fruit of their crops, they're to bring it to the house of the Lord their God. Because they know that everything they have comes from him. The land is a gracious gift of his to them. And they're to reflect that in the way that they give back to him. They're to show that they depend on the Lord. And that they're to express their trust in him in how they live. Now it's so important that we keep those two things together. That it's God's promises and his commands. You see, God is so gracious and kind here. He doesn't just say, bad Israelites, bad, stop it, don't worship other gods. He knows that their problem was first and foremost a problem of faith. They believed the wrong stuff, or they didn't believe the right stuff, or they didn't believe the right stuff in the right way. See, it always is. They fail to trust God and his ways, and so try to invent their own. And so that you see, the route forward in this relationship with him is not just to be told, just stop being bad. It's, you know, you can trust me. Can trust me. That's why ultimately it's only the promises of God that we find in the gospel that can change idolaters like us. Our problem isn't just that we commit bad actions, our problem is a problem of faith. Idolatry comes from unbelief. We fail and we refuse to trust God, and so we trust in other things. We believe that the good life, the blessed life, real and true life comes from a particular area to live in, a particular school to go to, a particular pursuit that we go about, a particular relationship, and not the Lord. And God's remedy isn't just stop it, you're bad. It's, you can trust me, seriously, it's better. I'm for you. I'll save you. We screw up. And we see that there are idols in our lives. And when we do that, we must apply the promises of the gospel to us. What is it that we think we're missing out on if we go God's way, not our own way? What is it we think we want and that we think we will get from some other God or from a particular sinful action? And how is it that what God offers us in actual fact in the gospel is better and a more true version and a more secure version of that very same thing? You know, it might be security that we're after. It might be a particular identity. It might be joy and pleasure. It might be, who knows, it might be love. And that means when we hear God's commands about how to live, we must hear the promise that stands behind each one. See, God doesn't call on us to love and obey him exclusively because he's on an ego trip. Or because he wants to ruin your life. It's because he alone can save and rescue us. So why would we have any other God? Idolatry is suicide. He alone can save us and rescue us all the way to our promised land, his new creation. Well, one final thing. Must have a quick look at those final verses, verses 29 to 35, which tell us another thing about how God and people can move forward even when there's been failure and breakdown. God's man is the mediator of a renewed relationship. So we've had God's name, which is the basis for it all. We've had God's word, which describes what a renewed relationship looks like. And we've now got a picture of God's man, who's the mediator, he's the go-between. You see, God's name, that revelation of God that Moses got on the mountain, and God's covenant word, it comes to the Israelites not directly, but through Moses. They are not up on the mountain. And like the rest of the passage, verse 29 is a bit of deja vu. Moses is coming down the mountain again with the two tablets in his hand, just like before. Only last time when he came down, he found them in the middle of the pagan party. But this time it's different. This time they fear him and they listen to him. And the difference is something that we read in verse 29, that Moses' face is shining. It says that Moses did not know in the middle of the verse, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Now, when my wife Claire went to Egypt several years ago, she came down from Mount Sinai and her face shone because she got sunburnt. But this is not what is going on with Moses. His face shone because, verse 29, he'd been talking with God. He'd been there in God's presence. It's like some of the glory of God had rubbed off on him. Moses has soaked in the rays of God's presence, and so his face bears the marks of it as he goes down the mountain. It's a visible sign from God that Moses is the man. He's the mediator. He's the one who really does go into God's presence and speaks for the people and then comes out of God's presence and speaks to the people for God. His face shows it. He's the go-between. So this time they listen. It's a good job because they couldn't simply relate to God any way they chose. They needed a mediator. They needed Moses. You see, not just the shiny face, but this whole chapter and the two chapters before it are all about Moses' job as mediator. The relationship with Israel wasn't saved because Israel were up on the mountain. Moses was there praying for them. They didn't get the words of reassurance and command, the promises and the commands that restored the relationship on the two tablets again, because they were up there getting them. Moses was there getting them. They didn't get to see God's glory for themselves. God reflected it to them through Moses. See, they weren't allowed anywhere near. They'd be destroyed and consumed. They couldn't relate to God without a mediator. They needed the man who, verse 9, had found favour in God's sight and would use that to plead for the people. Well, the Bible's clear that it's the same for us. And Jesus is that man. He's the mediator. But here is where we part company with Moses and the Israelites. And the key is in the veil. Moses puts a veil on, doesn't he? It's a bit like the veil separating the Israelites from the Holy of Holies that they were going to build in the tabernacle. It's a sign that whatever was going on here in this restored, renewed relationship, it wasn't complete. It wasn't total. There was another mediator needed. There was another mediator to come. You see, Moses heard God's name, but this mediator, Jesus, shares God's name and shares God's character. John chapter 1, verse 14, will appear on the screen. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, talking about Jesus. And we have seen his glory. And what's his glory? It's not the reflected glory of a guy who soaked up the rays of God's presence. It's the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, two words the Bible uses to describe God's grace and mercy and faithfulness and love in verses 6 and 7 of our chapter. Jesus is full of it. He bears God's name himself. God's glory is his glory. So verse 18 of the same chapter, no one has ever seen God, not even Moses. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Moses went into God's presence and he came out with a revelation from God, but this mediator is and always has been at the Father's side, closer than can ever be true of someone like Moses. Moses brought down the law on tablets of stone, but what Israel really needed was the law written not on stone, but the law written on hearts. That's how idolatrous people change God's law, not outside of them on stone, but inside of them on their hearts. Again, the Bible says that's Jesus' job. Moses brought glory, but it was veiled glory. Like the tabernacle, it was so near and yet so far. But God wanted more. In the New Testament, Paul uses that veil as a picture of hearts that are hard to God and his word. He says the Israelites in his day who reject Jesus, it's like they've got a veil. It's not just over Moses' face. It's like they've got a veil on their hearts. And they look at Jesus and they don't see the glory of God shining out. They just see a loser who was hung on a cross. And so they remained in idolatry. Again, some more verses on the screen. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, you see, it's idolatry. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's talking about the Israelites in his day, but actually it's all of us, isn't it? But God's new man, the mediator of his new covenant, when the glory of God shines from his face and by the power of his spirit, something miraculous happens. Another verse on the screen. Same passage. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what's the result of that? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. We all with unveiled face. We don't just get to be the Israelites in the new covenant. We get to be Moses. We with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How do people like us and God move forward? How do idolaters change? Only through God's man, our mediator, Jesus Christ, as he works in us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Years later, David, reflecting on these verses, would write this: bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The Lord He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Use a song based on the words of that psalm 103.